Regulars will be aware, I hope, that we're working our way through John's Gospel, but a few words of introduction, I think, bear repetition, a reminder of the nature of John's Gospel, why John is writing and what is the style of his writing. We remember that none of the Gospels are complete biographies of Jesus' life. They're not just stories about the things he said and did, although they are stories about the things he said and did. They are written with a purpose to persuade people. And John is quite clear about that at the end of his gospel, that he says that he's chosen stories in order to persuade people, to show them that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's the Christ, and that by believing in him, they can have eternal life. And that purpose should be an important part of the way that we approach looking at the texts in John's Gospel and indeed in other passages of the Bible as well. What was this written for? What's its purpose? So John weaves together some miracles. He chooses seven particular miracles which he calls signs, and he interweaves those with various dialogues, conversations and teaching from Jesus. Last week we thought about the story of Nicodemus, and one of the things we thought about was the fact that we have in chapter 3 a story of Jesus meeting a very religious Jewish leader, a very righteous and self-righteous person, and we thought about the possible contrast to what we're coming on to this week, where Jesus meets a very irreligious Samaritan woman. And John perhaps is putting these two stories together to say, well, you know, this religious, righteous man needs Jesus, and this irreligious woman needs Jesus as well. Both of those stories you could think of as stories of salvation, because Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ, and as the story goes through about the Samaritan woman, you can see that she comes to believe in Jesus. But we can also think of them as stories of personal evangelism. We can look at them and think, how does Jesus lead people towards spiritual truth, towards trusting in him? And so bear those two strands in mind as we think about the Samaritan woman, not just what is Jesus saying about himself, but what's he saying about how to share faith. Think just for a moment about Samaria. You can read a lot more about the history and geography of the situation if you want to. But verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. And indeed, it's true that from where he'd been ministering in the southern part of Israel, called Judea, to go back to Galilee where he was going, there was this area called Samaria in the middle. And the most direct route was through Samaria. So if he wanted to go the most convenient route, he had to go through Samaria. In general, though, Jewish people often travelled around Samaria because they didn't get on with the Samaritans. So in one sense, he didn't have to go through Samaria because he could walk a bit further and avoid it. But there seems to be more to that. It's not the only road, but there's a spiritual compulsion for Jesus to go through Samaria. He's on a mission. He's got a task from God to do. He feels led by the Spirit. I've got to go through Samaria rather than taking the detour, because God's got an appointment for me in Samaria. That seems to be what's lying behind that he had to go through Samaria. In the Old Testament, you can read about the people of Israel, and after the time of King Solomon, they split into two kingdoms, north and south. The northern kingdom were even less godly than the southern kingdom, and they were conquered in 722 BC. Deported, and then foreigners were imported or immigrated in, and so that northern area became a mixed race area, and they mixed some basic Judaic religion with other religions that they brought in with them as well. So Samaria had that characteristic of being mixed race and mixed religion. And that's why particularly the religious Jews from the southern area and above it Galilee as well, they tended not to like the Samaritans because of that. They thought of themselves as the ones of pure race, pure Jewish race, and pure Jewish religion. Verse 9 says that the Jews and Samaritans do not associate. In some ways that's a slight exaggeration. It's certainly true that someone like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, very religious Jew, wouldn't associate with Samaritans. Your everyday Jew might associate with them, but as the footnote says, they wouldn't share dishes with them. So they wouldn't associate closely with the Samaritans. We can see that the Jews must associate with the Samaritans to some extent, because here's Jesus and his disciples. They've stopped at a Samaritan village, and the disciples have gone into the village to buy food. Well, you can't do that without associating with the Samaritans, can you? So, yes, they don't associate. They don't associate closely. They're not on friendly terms. They avoid, if possible. So here we have Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. Let's follow the story through see how the conversation progresses. It's the sixth hour of the day. By Jewish reckoning, that's midday rather than first thing in the morning. And that makes it more reasonable, of course, that Jesus is tired. If it was 6 o'clock in the morning and he's already tired from the journey, you'd think, well, he's not got much stamina, has he? But it's probably midday. They've been travelling from Judea towards Galilee. They've been walking for some time, and they're tired. Of course, also that reveals Jesus' humanity as well. Jesus was a real human being, fully human. Although he was fully God, he was also fully human. So he experienced those human things, tiredness. Doesn't actually say thirst here, but you can imagine him thirsty as well and sitting by the well. Hungry. Upset at times. He experienced human feelings and emotions. Now, midday apparently was an unusual time to draw water. The women usually would go out to the well in the morning and they would get the water, and then perhaps again in the evening when it was starting to get cooler. The fact that the woman is going on her own in the middle of the day suggests, and it's possibly backed up later on in the text that we'll come to, that she's a little bit shunned by the other women. She's a bit of an outcast from society. Perhaps because she's had five husbands and she's now living with someone who's not her husband. Jesus engages her in conversation. In one sense, it's a very natural conversation, sitting by a well on a hot day. Can you give me some water? What can be more natural than that? But in another sense, it's a very unnatural conversation to have. It's a very radical conversation. Firstly, because he's a man and she's a woman. Now, that doesn't mean anything in our society in the same way, but in their society back then, for a man to have a conversation with a woman one-to-one like that on their own, that was taboo. That didn't take place. The other thing, of course, is the Jew and Samaritan thing. That wouldn't normally take place either in that cordial kind of way. So it's a natural conversation, talking about water by a well, but a bit unusual as well that a Jewish man should be talking to a Samaritan woman. He asks for water, and of course she questions that request because of the background of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus pushes the conversation a bit further in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Not just a conversation about water. I'm talking about living water. And this, certainly in Jewish thought, would have been a familiar picture for spiritual people. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And again in chapter 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Isaiah 12 is one of my favourite passages in the Old Testament, a passage of praise. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then Psalm 42, that was the basis probably of the song that we sang a little while ago. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So Jesus is not talking just about water, but he's talking about living water. He's talking about something from God. But the woman still doesn't grasp onto this. And maybe the Samaritans weren't quite so up on the imagery there. They did tend to emphasize much more the first five books of the Old Testament rather than some of the later writings. Last week, we were talking about Nicodemus, and he misunderstood when Jesus spoke about being born again. Well, he's thinking of a natural being born again. How can I go back inside my mother's womb and be born again? And here again, the woman misunderstands. Well, living water. He's still talking about water to me. Living water was also a description of, you know, the nice bubbling water from a spring. Living water rather than stagnant water. So she's still not clicking on to the fact that this is a spiritual image that Jesus is leading her towards. So again, Jesus has to expand in verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. David mentioned earlier the passage in John chapter 7 where Jesus offered the living water and speaks there, and we'll come to it in a few weeks of course, that the Holy Spirit will be the well of living water in our lives when we trust in Christ. The woman's interest is gathered but still not fully understanding what Jesus is on about. She still thinks, yes, if I have this water, I won't have to come out to the well every day. Perhaps it's an illustration that sometimes when you start talking about spiritual truths with people, some may well be slow to pick up what you're talking about. She keeps on thinking in the natural rather than in the spiritual. Jesus takes what seems to be a change of direction in his conversation. Go call your husband and come back. Now maybe there's something in there about getting back to a more formal protocol of having a conversation with a woman. It would be more correct if the woman's husband was there as well, rather than speaking to her on her own. But there seems to be much more than that, because Jesus seems to have some knowledge, as is revealed afterwards. And so he's actually pointing towards her spiritual need when he tells her to go and call her husband. She's had five husbands, and now she's living with another man. Here we see something of her life, that she hasn't perhaps lived the most righteous life and isn't living the most righteous life. Is it omniscience that Jesus has? As God, he knows all things. I'm not sure that it is, because when Jesus became incarnate, when he became a human being, I think he limited those powers. But Jesus, as a perfect human being, full of the Holy Spirit, was able to listen and hear perfectly the things that God wanted to speak to him. God the Father spoke to him. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Jesus ministered in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he could say to his disciples later that the things that he was doing, they would do even greater things, because the Spirit would be poured out upon his disciples. And so it's possible for Christians to have a supernatural revelation of knowledge like Jesus has here. The Apostle Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We often call it a word of knowledge. Something is revealed, information about a situation that can allow a breakthrough in ministry. And we should be reliant upon God and trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide our conversations, and the possibility that he may actually give a word of knowledge as well. It seems to bring conviction to the woman. Two kinds of conviction. One, that Jesus is speaking from God. Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. What an understatement. Yes, he's a prophet. He's just told you about five husbands and now living with another man. The Spirit's touching her heart. He's looking into my life. But also, that conviction of sin. The question of temples is often thought of as a complete red herring. She's changing the subject away from the subject of her sin just to talk about, well, should we worship in the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? Yes, maybe there's an element of red herring about it, but actually, if you think about society then, if they were convicted of sin, then they would go to the temple and present a sin offering. So perhaps it's evidence that she was convicted of sin and she wanted to go and make an offering. But should I go to this temple or that temple? So it's kind of a distraction, but there's something behind it that may point towards the conviction of sin in her life. Where should I go and offer a sacrifice for cleansing? And this, the two different temples, was one of those major bones of contention for the Samaritans, that the Jews insisted that only the Jerusalem temple was appropriate, but the Samaritans felt that Mount Gerizim was an appropriate place to worship God also. But Jesus again leads her forward in her thinking. It's not about religious ritual. It's not about going to a temple to present an offering. It's not about coming to church to say a prayer. It's about worshipping God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. We have a spirit. And right relationship with God is a spiritual thing, a spiritual communication. It's not just about things we do with our bodies. It's a spiritual thing. It's not just about the intellect. It's not just about the emotions. There needs to be a spiritual connection between our spirit and God, who is spirit. And that can take place anywhere. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem or on Gerizim. It doesn't have to be on Meeting Street. It can take place anywhere. phrase that we worship in spirit and in truth, it's important not to separate those things, spirit and truth. There is a true religion, a true way to worship God in spirit, and a wrong way. Sometimes you hear people making religion very personal. This is how God speaks to me. This is how I find God. And it seems to bear no relationship to what God reveals in the Bible. But the Bible talks about spirit and truth. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And truth is important. It's not kind of, you know, there's a greater merit in the Jerusalem temple, but there's some merit in the other one. Jesus says that salvation comes from the Jews. That's the way God has chosen to reveal truth. Revealing himself first to a people, bringing them to the time of the Messiah, and the time when the Messiah died on the cross. And true religion is seeing in Jesus the Messiah and trusting in God. Sometimes when we look in the Gospels, we think about the fact that the Jews were waiting for the Messiah or the Christ, and they tend to have political overtones on the concept of Messiah. The Samaritans didn't have quite the same political overtones. They weren't looking for this amazing ruling king to come in and kick the Romans out in the same way as the Jews. They were thinking more of the Messiah as a teacher, and that's why the woman says, perhaps the Messiah will explain these things, because that's what they thought the Messiah would do, the Samaritans. And surprisingly, Jesus says that he is the Messiah. He doesn't often say that in the Gospels. The reason being that when he's ministering to the Jews, if he says he's the Messiah, they'll get the wrong idea, the political idea. But here, talking to the Samaritan, in that sense, he's on safer territory in saying that he is the Messiah, because they won't suddenly want to make him king and try and kick the Romans out. Jesus is very clear there in claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus has gradually brought the lady forward in her understanding. He's introduced spiritual topics. He's tried to connect with her and bring her towards a trust in himself as the Messiah. As a conclusion, we see that it's a fruitful ministry. Not only is the one woman by the well converted to believing in Jesus, but she goes and tells the village, and many others come out. And Jesus spends 2 days teaching them. If you read on through the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter that we didn't have in the reading. A very remarkable conclusion at the end. If I can find it. The end of verse 42. The Samaritans who've come out with the woman say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." We know that he's the saviour of the world. Not just the saviour of the Jews, not just the saviour of the Jews and the Samaritans, the saviour of the world. He's our saviour as well. A remarkable conclusion to this meeting, that many in the village have come to trust in Jesus as the saviour of the world. Just a couple of other things in the concluding thoughts of this story. Remember, the disciples had gone to buy food, and they come back to Jesus and they start talking about food. And he says he's had food to eat already. He's talking about spiritual food. He talks about a satisfaction in working for God, and he compares it to having a meal. I wonder whether we find that same satisfaction in serving God. As Jesus says, it's like having a good hearty meal when you serve God. It's a satisfying thing to serve the living God. And then the picture also of the harvest that is reaped. A picture used of spiritual work more than once in the Bible. A beautiful picture because it reminds us that spiritual work is not always an immediate solo thing. You go and talk to someone and they become a Christian. And it was just like that. But no, often there is sowing and there is watering and something grows. And then later on, there's a spiritual harvest. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Often it's a teamwork in this harvest as well. Maybe over many years, maybe over different geographic locations. Maybe there's a hint here that John the Baptist and his disciples had ministered in this area. And John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare people for the time of Jesus. So he was sowing the seed for Jesus and his disciples to reap a harvest as they ministered. In our prayer lives, if we're praying for people, then one of the things we can pray is that, you know, if maybe you haven't got immediate contact with people, but pray that they'll be in touch with other people who may sow the seed of faith in their lives or may help that seed to grow by watering it. Maybe sometimes we'll pray that we might reap the harvest and bring people in that final step of trusting in Jesus as the Saviour of the world. The end of the notes, I've put, I guess, what you could call just two summary statements, one on salvation and one on evangelism. What does this passage say about salvation? There's only one Saviour for the world, the Jewish Messiah, because that's the way that God has chosen to reveal himself, not for the Jews only, but for the world. Salvation requires conviction of sin. How can you be saved if you don't know that you need to be saved? That's why there needs to be conviction of sin. Because if you're not aware that you've upset God by the wrong things you've done, then how can you trust in him for forgiveness of sins? There needs to be conviction of sin and conviction of truth. The truth that Jesus saves. And he doesn't only save, but he assuages spiritual thirst forever. Living water forever. And then evangelism. Now we all have different personalities. Some people have the gift of the gab more than others. And if you've got the gift of the gab, please use it. You know, my mum could strike up a conversation anywhere, in the supermarket queue, bus stop. I remember once we were on the island of Arran and we'd misread the bus timetable so that actually where we'd stopped off for coffee, the bus we were planning to catch back to the ferry didn't run on Thursdays. We'd missed that. So we started walking. We were tired, it was hot. We sat on a bench and she struck up a conversation with some bird watchers and we got a lift to the ferry. Thank goodness for people who've got the gift of the gab. If you've got it, use it. Strike up conversations with people. You might just start with the ordinary and the everyday. But seek the Lord to open up opportunities to go from the everyday to hints of the spiritual. And if people spark an interest, then take them a step forward. If they say no, thank you, then you can go back to every day if you like. You know, when Jesus sent out the disciples on a mission, he said, if they welcome you, stay with them and carry on ministering to them. If they don't welcome them, just leave and shake off the dust off your feet. And you can think of that just in little conversations as well. If they're not open to go on steps talking about spiritual things, they don't feel obliged to push it and press it, and they're putting on their tin hat to protect themselves from your spiritual attack, just let it be and pray that God will lead you from time to time into those open conversations, those people that are ripe for harvest. But if you never start a conversation, you'll never go on those other steps, will you? You'll never find those people who may be open to what the Lord may speak. We also heard that Jesus was open to the prompting of the Spirit. The Spirit, I think, led the conversation, probably led the fact that he was going through Samaria rather than round Samaria. The Spirit revealed the knowledge, and that helped in the conversation. And if there are red herrings thrown up, well, you know, you Baptists, why are you different to the Methodists? Well, is it really relevant? Try and point that back towards the truth of Jesus Christ. Think of those things that this says about salvation, and the things that it perhaps challenges us when we think about sharing our faith with the people who we meet. Amen. The first line of this next song says, by faith we see the hand of God. And perhaps you could say, well, you know, Jesus just happened to meet this lady, and it was all coincidence. But actually, when we look at these stories with faith, we see the hand of God so often behind these things. When I think of the time when I went to university, and 10 minutes after I was in my room, and still all the boxes there, and 10 minutes after I arrived, someone from the Christian Union came to welcome me as a fresher and to invite me to the Christian Union activities, which led me from being a church-going person to having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can think, oh, it was just a coincidence. Or by faith, you can see the hand of God at work. And certainly, I trust that God was at work in my life at that time, and we can see that in our lives, in the situations that God leads us into.